Now, in our study, we've been noting progressively through the first chapter of Song of Solomon. And in that first chapter, we've made it to verse 7, and the Shulamite has her singing part at this point, and she sings to her shepherd lover, O you who my soul loves. And we've paused to observe the concept that true love is from the soul. And right man, right woman must be identified in that fashion. The physical part comes into the picture, especially since it is the motivation in the attraction stage. But that in no way identifies a person as a lifetime partner. And that is done through soul compatibility. And that has to be developed over a period of time. There's some people who luck out with overnight marriages, but the percentages are not very high. And therefore, you should, especially as a believer, orient to the concept that it takes time to identify a person's soul as one that is compatible with yours and that can attain rapport. One of the problems that Shulamite faces is that she is going to be confronting the king of Israel shortly. We'll see him appear in verse 9. And when she does, she must be prepared to defend her soul against his advances. And therefore, she cannot become preoccupied with people. And we've been noting that principle for a few hours now in our study. It takes us back to Jeremiah 17:5 and following. And I want to simply go through the translation that is provided by the Net Bible down to verse 10 to remind you of where we are. In verse 5 it reads, the Lord says, quote, I will put a curse on people who trust in mere human beings, who depend on mere flesh and blood for their strength, and whose hearts have turned away from the Lord. They, those who depend on human strength, will be like a broom tree in the desert. They will not experience good things, even when they happen. It will be as though they were growing in the desert in a salt land where no one can survive. My blessing is on those people who trust in me, who put their confidence in me. They, those who show trust and confidence in me, will be like a tree planted near a stream, whose roots spread out toward the water. It has nothing to fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no need to be concerned in a year of drought. It does not stop bearing fruit. A lot of metaphors there, and we went through them. And our corrected translation and paraphrase reads like this. They, the Shulamite and shepherd, will be like a tree planted near a stream supplied by the Holy Spirit. Their positive volition is pictured as roots which spread out toward His waters of doctrine. They have nothing to fear when adversity comes. Their resident doctrine is always green, deployed on the front line of their souls. They have no need to be concerned in a year of drought when circumstances demand immediate application from their reservoir. They do not stop bearing fruit associated with occupation with Christ. Verse 9, the human mind, which is the heart, is more deceitful than anything else. It is incurably bad. Who can understand it? And then we worked out the following paraphrase from Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord Jesus Christ, inventory the doctrinal content of the stream of consciousness, and I evaluate the emotions that influence thought in order to dispense to each man according to his behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle, whether based on wheel tracks of righteousness or wheel tracks of wickedness, and according to the production of his thoughts, decisions, and actions. Now, based on this particular passage, we noted certain things, and we had to take up, as mentioned in Jeremiah 17:10, the importance of the two words heart and kidneys. Reins, I believe, is the word in the King James Version. But reins refers to the kidneys, and the kidneys refer to the emotions. And we noted several passages in Scripture, or began to note them when time caught us last Tuesday. The last one we noted was 1 Chronicles 28:9, which also mentions this combination. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing soul. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. And if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. Now, David points out to Solomon that the Lord takes an inventory of the doctrines stored in the stream of consciousness and discerns the intent of one's thinking behind his decisions and actions. Now, David composed many of the Psalms, approximately half of them. And many of them are actually written as songs. And there are instructions to the music director you'll see in the foreword to many of his songs. A song is often called in these four words, shigayon. And a shigayon is simply a song. It is put to music. It was sung by those who worshiped. And therefore, David was very talented in many, many different ways. He was a military genius. He was a great leader. He was a musician. He was a composer. He had many other talents and abilities. And some of them got him into trouble. But nevertheless, we see him here composing a song that is seeking divine protection from Saul's pursuing army. David viewed the exigency as a test, not as discipline, but a test by which the Lord would evaluate his doctrinal inventory in his stream of consciousness and then evaluate the motivations of his emotions. How you react or respond to a circumstance tells a great deal about who you are with regard to your spiritual status quo. To react to circumstances is going to cause you to become involved in negative emotions. And we'll note some of that in our study possibly today. And then if you respond with doctrine and therefore appreciate the circumstance and therefore appreciate the problem-solving devices that you have, then you can manage the circumstance with great poise and sophistication. When you do that, it reveals to the Lord that you are prepared to handle the challenges of cosmos diabolicus, that you do not fall apart under pressure, that you will trust in Him to lead you through it, and that in so doing, you will acquire an advance in your spiritual life, for you will see that doctrine does work under pressure. Now, the first psalm we want to note in this regard is Psalm 7:9. For those of you who don't know where we are, we're on page 1886. Psalm 7:9. Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. The righteous God tries. And what he tries is the hearts. We note words here that we've seen before. Bakan is the word for tries. It has to do with testing for the purpose of evaluation. Therefore, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tests for the purpose of evaluation the lave, which is the Hebrew word for heart. It's in the plural. And it has to do with the stream of consciousness, the cardia in the Greek. And also, he is going to test the minds. And the word there is kilia. And literally, it refers to the kidneys. But it ultimately is used to demonstrate emotion. So the heart has to do with the right lobe of the soul where doctrine is stored. And the kidneys has to do with your emotions. There are positive and negative emotions. And part of executing the Christian way of life is learning how to manage your emotions. When circumstances that are difficult confront you, you can become angry about them or you can become frightened. And these things therefore lead to other decisions. You can become cowardly under pressure. You can resort to human viewpoint. You can go to even to evil. Frightened people usually go into evil. Then there's also anger. This is a concept of hatred for whatever the circumstance is. And oftentimes people will blame God for a circumstance that comes into their life. And oftentimes they're right, but they misread and miscalculate what is going on. Sometimes God is challenging you to use doctrine, therefore He permits these things in your life to see if you can apply the doctrine that you've learned to the circumstance. On other occasions, God is permitting things to come into a person's life as discipline, to jar them, to wake them up, to move them back into wheel tracks of righteousness. But to blame Him for exigencies that occur in the angelic conflict is to misunderstand what these kinds of things are intended to do. For those who are moving forward, they're intended to challenge you to use the doctrine you know. For those who have deviated from the standards of biblical guidance, they're designed to jar you back into thinking divine viewpoint. So the next passage we will note is Psalm 139. This is also a song of David's in which he relates how we concentrated on the doctrinal rationale of the essence of God with emphasis on the omni attributes. Now there's omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. And this psalm takes up all three of these. There are many attributes to God's essence, but there are three being emphasized here by David, and they are the omni attributes. Now, secondly, David begins the psalm by proclaiming that the Lord has searched me and known me. And then in verses 2-6 gives examples of the omniscience of God. Now, you can read this psalm on your own. We're simply trying to draw a point here from it, and we'll note it in verse 23. In verses 7-12, David takes up the attribute of divine omnipresence. And in verses 13-18, the attribute of omnipotence. Point 4. His concentration on these attributes enabled David to draw a doctrinal conclusion in Psalm 139, verse 18. When I awake, I am still with you. In other words, you are never alone. No matter what circumstances confront you, you are never alone. And he went through all three omni attributes to amplify that concept. And you can read these and see it develop. And finally, point 5. David concludes his song with a statement that reveals complete submission to the Lord and reciprocal devotion to His leadership. Psalm 139:23. Search. There we have chakar. We saw it in Jeremiah 17:10. To explore, to inventory. Search me, O God, and know my heart. There's our word lave, referring to the cardia or the stream of consciousness. The word try comes next. It means to test. It is bakan, also noted in Jeremiah 17:10. Test for the purpose of evaluation. So search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. Anxious thoughts is one word in the Hebrew. It is sar apayim. Sar apayim. It means and refers to various emotions related to fear and anxiety. Therefore, you have an emotional problem here. And he is saying, try me and know my anxious thoughts and how I deal with them. You are deluding yourself as an advancing believer if you think you can get enough doctrine, no matter how hard you try, how long you log in the program, that you will get enough doctrine to where fear and anxiety never appears again in your life. You will have something to be afraid of one of these days. The challenge to you is how long will you allow the fear to reside in your soul before you flush it out with problem-solving devices, before you eliminate it with doctrinal rationales. David is saying in this chapter that the omni attributes concentrated upon, and that is the essence of God rationale, by the way. You concentrate on the essence of God and who and what He is and what each of those attributes mean theologically and how they are applied to you and your circumstance. you will soon find there's no need for fear. God is all powerful. He knew about this exigency in eternity past. He is the one who created the system in which it occurs. If He did not want it to be a part of your life, then He would have overruled it in eternity past. He did not. Therefore, He intends for you to manage it with the Word of God. Is there a circumstance in which you feel alone? You're never alone. He is everywhere, omnipresence. He is an eyewitness to the circumstances you face and the things that brought them about. He therefore doesn't need you to whine about why did this happen to me. He is fully apprised as to what happened to you. And then there is omniscience. Not only is He an eyewitness, He has full understanding down to the very thoughts of the ramifications associated with the event, yours as well as others. Therefore, He has complete and total understanding of the situation you face. And as you face it, you know that you have a God in heaven that has complete and total cognizance of every part of the situation. And you can depend upon Him to lead you through it. And as you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you can reach doctrinal conclusions that give you comfort of thought and tranquility of soul so that you can use the doctrine you have to move through the situation, maintain your stability and tranquility, and on the other end find out that you have grown spiritually, which was the objective all along. So some points here. Point one, David is confident God's inventory will establish that he has executed the faith rest drill successfully. That is the spiritual life for believers in the dispensation of Israel. They were to claim promises. They were to use doctrinal rationales from which they concluded doctrinal solutions. Then they stood fast and waited upon the Lord to deliver them. This is David's spiritual life. And in Psalm 139, he is demonstrating that he knew the faith rest technique and he utilized it under the essence of God rationale. Secondly, David will be shown to have dealt with fear by the utilization of this essence of God rationale. Thirdly, a similar approach is made by Job as he seeks to vindicate himself through a series of oaths set within conditional sentences. And this sequence begins as Job imprecates himself of dishonesty in business practices. This is found in Job 31, beginning at verse 5. Let me set this up for you. In days of yore, for example, Job goes back to possibly past 1000 B.C., certainly in that neighborhood. And it was customary then. They didn't have sophisticated legal systems like we have today. And someone could accuse you of something. And then you were left with your integrity impugned. So what was the customary approach to that if you felt that you were innocent as the wind-driven snow? You would say, if I am guilty of robbing the bank, may God do this to me. And then you would stand back and see if it happened. If I have robbed Commerce Bank, may God strike me dead with a lightning bolt where I stand. And then everybody would stand around to see if he got zapped. And if he didn't get zapped, then he was vindicated. That was the idea. Loose interpretation. Now, Job 3, beginning at verse 15. And remember Job now, there's a debate going on as to why his life has suddenly fallen apart. He's got a wife, but she is just absolutely bad news. She was no help, no comfort, no uplifting word, no kind thought, nothing. Why don't you just curse God and die? He lost all of his family, they zapped. And he lost all of his property, his flocks, his whole economic system is very wealthy. Everything has been blown to smithereens. And so his three friends show up. And they're going to try and evaluate why this horrible sequence of events has happened to poor old Job. And they're giving their opinions. Well, this has happened to you because you did thus and so, etc. And it goes on and on and on. But one of them has actually laid some kind of claim upon him as the reason you're suffering this way is because of thus and so. So this is his retort. He uses this technique that I just gave you as an example. If I have walked, and halak is the word there, It's halak is sort of a synonym with Derek and Magal. It has to do with wheel tracks, behavior, and so on. So lifestyle or behavior patterns is what it means here. When you have walking, it always makes reference, ways, paths, this kind of thing, refers to behavior patterns, character traits, and lifestyle. That's what you have with halak. If I have exhibited behavior patterns having to do with falsehood, and my foot has hastened after deceit, this is the prognosis of a first-class condition, if and it's true. In other words, he is proposing to these three men who are making this argument, let's presume that the following is true for the sake of our argument here. So he has if in a first-class condition, if and it's true, that Job has a lifestyle defined by his feet walking in pathways of falsehood and deceit, then it is his desire that he be the recipient of divine punishment stated in the apodosis. Now, in the arrangement here, you have if then, usually, is the way it's in the English. If, and that's the prognosis, and then is the apodosis. And this is the condition, and then this is the conclusion if the condition comes to fruition. So we have here Job 31:6, the apodosis. Let him weigh me with accurate scales. Now, sethek is the word. Accurate scales, one word, sethek, standards of divine righteousness. Now, the idea here is he's been accused of being dishonest in business. Well, how can this occur? Well, you're going to sell stuff in an agrarian society, for example. See, he has a wheat harvest, and people come in to buy wheat. He says, I would like to buy 100 pounds of wheat. And he puts the wheat up on the scale, but he's tinkered with the scale, and it's only 75 pounds of wheat. But the little needle goes over to 100 pounds of wheat. And he takes the wheat off, bags it up, hands it to the guy, and charges him for 100 pounds. Now he's saying here, okay, let's do it the same way. Let's put my integrity on the scales of divine justice. His scales are scales of integrity. And let him judge on his scales whether or not I have been in any way deceitful in my business practices. Let him weigh me with sethek, accurate scales, and let God know my integrity. Let him do it. So secondly, Job's apodosis places his business practices under God's scrutiny. And we can't get away with that today. They have a big problem today because they think the birds are going to kill us. It's like Alfred Hitchcock reincarnated. The birds are going to kill us. And so you turn on the TV and you have these talking heads. One's very, very concerned, has a very concerned expression on his face. He's a doctor of thus and so. He says, the birds are going to kill us. And then the next guy says, no, the birds are not going to kill us because the viri have not mutated. And so this big debate goes on. And when it gets done, we don't know whether the birds are going to kill us or not. But there's always some debate about whether the birds are going to kill us. And so we have these debates going on about who's telling the truth and who's lying. Nobody knows. Nobody knows today. But here's the deal. The president thinks it could happen, so he calls in this whole bevy of pharmaceutical experts to see if maybe they can start cranking out some vaccines. Well, there's nobody makes vaccines anymore because why? We're such a litigious society, everybody sues the drug companies when they get a headache. You made me have a headache. I want $14 billion. And the jury says, well, that's a little high. We'll just give you $7 billion. And they say, well, okay. And so the drug companies say, why shouldn't we make these drugs anymore? People are going to sue us and we'll go broke. So we don't make them anymore. And then the drug company people come into the White House and the president says, let's make more of these drugs to kill what the birds are going to do to us. And they say, well, we can't do that because if we do, then people will sue us and we'll go out of business. So, that's a catch-22. What are we going to do? Well, somebody's got to come to their senses and say, well, okay, here's a good idea. Let's pass a law or maybe even an executive order from the president that says nobody can sue the drug companies anymore. I think that'd be a good start. We could go from there. You say, well, what if they really screw up? Well, why don't we take it on an individual basis and look at it realistically rather than saying anybody can sue for any reason. Therefore, nobody gets anything. Everybody dies because the birds killed them. Now, the reason that that is important here is that Job's business practices, he wants to be put under divine scrutiny. God's scales of justice render decisions based on His standards and His righteousness. I tell you the truth, there needs to be some regulation. I'm not laissez-faire on this deal with drugs. But, you know, the people are not out there to kill you. They're trying to cure things. So let them do it and let the marketplace decide. And when there are errors that come along and people actually die, then maybe some research needs to be done. But listen, have you ever gotten a prescription? I've got several now. And when you get a prescription, they don't just give you a little jar. They give you a whole ream of paper. And you read through there. And in essence, they could net this out by just putting on the side of the bottle, if you take this, you could die. Let's just face up to it. If you take it, you may die. And then go ahead and let the Lord take care of it. He's going to kill you. You go home to be with Jesus and General Lee. But you may get well. Now, Job contends that he would rather place himself under divine justice if God's evaluation should prove him guilty. He'd rather be placed under divine justice. When can we get back to orienting and adjusting to the fact that Jesus Christ controls history, that God the Father is the creator of this universe, and that we are under His protection and care, and that He has provided for us in 21st century America some of the most phenomenal assets for living that mankind has ever known. Yet never have we seen people more frightened. Job, it turns out in the end, is not frightened. He ultimately is convinced, as he exchanges his commentary with God in the latter chapters, that he is a righteous man and that he has gone through what is an illustration of evidence testing, and he has come out on the other side not only successful, but one who is blessed exceedingly abundantly beyond any of his imaginary computations going into it. He could never have imagined what would have been the end game or how it started out. Everything was gone. Everything. His family, his holdings, his property, his wealth, everything. And then his health to boot. So he concludes by stating the belief that once done, God will find his integrity intact. So let God judge me. 5. In the ancient world, a person's integrity was put to the test by self-imprecations. You've just seen a self-imprecation. That was in the Proverbs. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened after deceit. And it's true, I have. That's the example. Then let him weigh me with accurate scales and let God know my integrity. So an oath was stated that assumed guilt of alleged wrongdoing, followed by a statement of what divine punishment he should receive if true. Let God take care of it. You got a problem with something I've done? Then may God judge me. 6. This is a demonstration of the principle of occupation with Christ. Job places himself into an hypothetical situation where he boldly puts his lifestyle under examination by God. Someone accuses you of something. Is it true or not true? Gossip, maligning, judging, slander. What is it? Is it true? I'm telling you the truth. You slander someone today, they're considered to be guilty. You go into politics and you try and make a statement for traditional principles, your integrity is going to be assaulted and ultimately destroyed. Whatever they accuse you of is assumed to be true, and it's very difficult for you to clear your name. So what would be a good practice? First of all, you should never go into politics. That was your first mistake. And since you are in politics, the accusations are probably true. But that aside, if your integrity is challenged and you're expected to go out and defend yourself, how can you defend a negative? You say, I didn't do it. I didn't do that. Well, so-and-so said you did. Fine. Let God judge me. So doing a self-imprecation. Say to the person, if you're bold enough, if I robbed Commerce Bank, may God strike me dead in my tracks. May I die of Ebola. May my brain rot out and ooze through my ears. May my wife beat me senseless. Whatever you can think of, I stand fast on my integrity. And whatever you say has absolutely no impact on who and what I am. Now, you're left with the problem of proving the accusation. The antagonist is. So this is a demonstration of occupation with Christ. Job places himself into an hypothetical situation where he boldly puts his lifestyle under examination by God. 7, he implies that his present sufferings are not because of deceit and violation of Levitical laws regulating commerce. That's found in Deuteronomy 25, verses 13 through 16. You have some regulations there. You know, the law had civil concepts associated with it, establishment codes. And they had to do with how to do business. And, you know, if you're going to sell something, the scales must be accurate. So he's been accused of using inaccurate business practices, fraudulent business practices. And he's been therefore charged with the crime of deceit, the sin of deceit. So 8, but in the process, he proclaims himself guilty of such a violation. This is self-imprecation. In the apodosis, he pronounces the system of justice to which he is willing to submit, that is, the scales of divine justice. Point 9. In the next conditional sentence, Job offers his idea of a just punishment that the Lord could impose upon him if such guilt were found. Job 31, verse 7, as well as verse 8. Let me read it, and this will be a good place for us to resume in our second session. If my step has turned from the way, so that he's walking again, and we've got way here, way, path, steps, walking. If my step has turned from the way, that's Derek this time, clearly wheel tracks of righteousness. If my step has turned from the way, that's the righteous standards, wheel tracks of righteousness. Or my heart, again we have lave, stream of consciousness. Or my heart followed my eyes. That's an idiom for greed. Or if any spot has stuck to my hands, this is another Hebrew idiom, this time for theft. Greed and theft, he is imprecating himself with greed and theft. If this is true, let me sow and another eat. Let my crops be uprooted. We'll take a look at that pair of verses and then proceed in our study at a quarter till the hour.